1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 6. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, and he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. This is the word of the Lord.
Last week, I tried to talk a little bit about what it means as individuals to be at odds with the God that we are to image. It's sin. And then this week, we wanted to take sin a step further. And by the way, the last 2 weeks are going to be sort of remedial. And yet we have to find out what the problem is before we can resolve the problem. And we want to talk about corporate sin or community sin or sins of society. We want to look at the doctrine of sin a little bit further, and here's how we're going to do it. We're going to go through 1 Corinthians. And so I hope your Bibles are open to 1 Corinthians. And if you don't have a Bible, wow, it's going to be hard to follow the sermon this morning. And I was telling Kathy, what I'm doing is actually, I read an article probably 15 years ago where a guy just kind of gave a summary of the overarching view of picture of what 1 Corinthians is all about. And I found it to be incredibly intriguing and incredibly helpful. So I'm going to give us a quick overview of 1 Corinthians. Are you ready for some 1 Corinthians? Yeah, I didn't hear too many yes, but so you gotta put your seatbelt on and get ready, because here's what you find in the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth did not understand what it meant to have been created in the image of God and redeemed by the Son of God in order to be one who lives like a child of God. They didn't understand it. And it was the church where Paul talks about conflict after conflict after conflict. And so there's going to be three parts of my sermon this morning. The first one is I'm going to talk about what the center of society is. In other words, society is humans together. How are humans together supposed to live together? And there's a center. Then the second one is the sin of society, because you don't have to be a sociologist to understand that society hasn't figured out how to live together very well. And then third, I do have to give at least a little bit of the solution for society. Paul deals with it all in 1 Corinthians. So let's start with point number one, the center of society, and it comes out of 1 Corinthians 8. And you heard it read this morning. And if you heard it read, and I imagine if I were to ask you, so what do you think the point of that reading was this morning? And Joan, thanks for reading it. You read it very well. You might say, I don't know. So if your Bibles are open to 1 Corinthians 8, it starts off with, now concerning food offered to idols. Now, did you guys eat food offered to idols today? Hopefully not. I had yogurt this morning. It wasn't offered to any idols that I know of. Yesterday, I can't remember what I ate yesterday, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't offered to idols. It's not an issue we deal with specifically, but there were, and we have some of our good friends together. We were over in Corinth, how many years ago? Maybe, I always guess wrong, 6 years, 5 years. We took a trip over there. We were on Paul's missionary journey, so we went to Corinth, and it was a fascinating city. You could tell from the archaeological ruins that it had been a prosperous city. They had a lot of money. You could also tell that it had been, at least from the biblical definition, a corrupt city. They had a museum there, and some of their artifacts, ancient artifacts, just indicated these guys were pretty perverted, but they were pretty successful from a world's perspective. And then in that city of Corinth, you looked up, there was a hill in the back, kind of a mountain, and on that mountain there was a temple. And in that temple, they offered sacrifices to false gods. And then they brought the meat down, and then the guy showed us, hey, that's where the meat market would have been. You know, it's like Joe's Butcher Shop. or Joseph's butcher shop would have been a little, well, of course it was Greek, so I don't know what it would have been. But anyway, the butcher shop was there, and they were asking the question, and the church was divided over, can we eat filet mignon that had been offered up there to Diana or Aphrodite or whoever? Can we eat it? And I'm thinking, if you don't want it, I'll take it. And it became a controversy. And so then Paul goes on, and we're just going to go down to verse 5. It's almost as though in the middle of what seems like a mundane controversy that's going to divide their church society, because they had lived in a society that was very divided, Paul goes off on this theological trip. In verse 5, he says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords." Look at verse 6. And this is the center of a society that's not divided. "Yet, for us, there is," how many gods? "One God." In College Park Church, we ought to scream from the mountaintops, "There is only one God." And you can say it, God, or you can say it however you want to say it. But then he goes on. And it almost seems a little confusing, right? Because then he says, there's only one God. And then he describes it, comma, "the Father, from whom are all things." From whom are all things? That sounds like creation. And for whom are all we exist? It sounds like we're to image the one from whom we came. And then look at the next verse. I mean, it's in the same verse. "And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist." He says virtually the same thing about the Father as he says about the Son. He changes the prepositions. But what he in essence is saying, there is one God, and that one God is in this case he's going to say two, but we'll find out as we go through the rest of Corinthians, one God in three persons, and then we sing, Blessed Trinity, right? I mean, if you've ever sung that song before, it's kind of an older one, but it's a good one. And the theological basis, the center of society, is a God who lives in community. Community, you know, unity. There's one God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. He reflects and lives out and exists perfect unity in diversity. God is not just, as a matter of fact, one of the beauties of Christian faith, unlike Islam, is Islam has one God and it's one static God. We have one God in three persons that lives in perfect love and perfect unity. Then he created us in his image. And you know how we're supposed to image God? In society, in community. We're supposed to image God. There's a whole bunch of us. And none of us look the same, and none of us have the same gifts, and none of us, there's a lot of things that are different about us, but we come together, if we're living in society the way God desires it, we come together in unity, which is what the church is supposed to be. And here's the problem in Corinth. The problem in Corinth was they hadn't figured it out. And they were fighting over, can we eat meat offered to idols or not? Let's bicker over that. And if you look at our society now, our society cannot find, we want to say one nation under God. And some of us smile. We don't even smile anymore, do we? One nation under what? We don't know what we're under anymore. And not only that, but here's what I want to call us to. We want to be a church of people that says there's one God, Father, Son, and we'll find later Spirit in total unity. And our mission in our community is to live out the glory of that triune God. And I don't know, I get kind of excited about that. And then I get kind of concerned because I think that we don't start off our discussions with going back to God. You know, a little over a week ago, my favorite theologian died. And some of you probably know that, right? His name was J.I. Packer, James Packer. And Kathy knows that because when we got married, or before we got married, she got it, and I was going to bring it, and I forgot it. I was going to bring her copy of Knowing God. It's a book that he wrote. And she actually demolished the book because she was reading it so much. It's the way you want to see books read. And at the very end of it, I had a quote that I was going to read, but I knew I wouldn't have enough time, so it's a good thing I forgot the book. But anyway, so I'm going to just paraphrase it. He writes this whole book about knowing God, knowing God, knowing God. He writes the attributes of God. And if you've never read it, I would encourage you, don't wait another day before you get started in knowing God. How many have read Knowing God? I know a couple of you had. Amen. Yes. That's my church. Now, how many are going to read? No, never mind. You can. But his point was, and I remember reading it in college as a college student. And, you know, I was a college student in the 70s, so there were a few controversies back then, too. And I remember I had a professor that said he had been influenced by James Packer, a British theologian, to say all the stuff you can worry about in life, step back and say, here's one God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, and that's who we are to serve, and that's who we are to be unified under. That is the center of society, to which the church has, through the centuries, said amen and amen. May he be made much of. However, point number two, there are some sins in society that are going on. And that one in chapter 8 is one that we could have talked about. There's a bunch of them in 1 Corinthians. I'm not going to get to all of them. Why don't you flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first, and I'm just going to do three sins of society that we see manifested in the church in Corinth. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 1, and it's this, that some in the church in Corinth, and they'd seen it in society, they liked following little groups, you know, and they liked having labels, and they liked being a part of a little sect or a little subculture, a sub-community. And look at how he describes it in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1. Again, I hope you have your Bibles because it'll make it easier to follow. He says, here's what I want to say to our church too. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see? He appeals to God as manifested in Jesus, that all of you agree. And here's how you can agree. You can agree with me. That's not what Paul says. He says, let's agree with him, Jesus. And you'll see why he doesn't say agree with me. And that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Doesn't that sound like heaven? Wow. Does that sound like your home? Does it sound like your church? Does it sound like your neighborhood? And I tell you what, as I think of these concentric circles, the further we get away from God, the less opportunity there is to be united and to look like that. Then look at verse 11. I think verse 11 is interesting. It seems like that little kindergarten girl, you know, that goes up and squeals. It says, for it's been reported to me by Chloe's people. You know, Chloe's people, they're squealers. They're coming. They're telling. And I think that's an unfair representation of Chloe. I think she was a godly lady. And maybe it was her people. Who knows who they were? But they were saying, wait a minute, that there's quarreling among you. And look at verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, who's Peter. And then, the ultimate, I follow Jesus. I'm a Jesus follower. And I think the intent there wasn't to say that's a good thing and we should be following Jesus. I think it was as though I'm pulling my Jesus card out and whatever I believe, I'm putting his name on it. I'm putting Paul's name on it, or I'm putting Peter's name on it, or I'm putting Apollos' name on it. And really, it's me. It's what I want. It's my way. I don't know if you've ever seen that in society. Like, I don't know if you've seen those people that are, they're cable news people. And there's different cable newses. And I don't want to get to be too controversial this morning. But it's almost like you can see the labels. You can see the labels in political parties. I don't know if you're aware. There are two main political parties in the United States. And generally, they get along. Every now and then, they never get along. Or like, you know, and I know where my bent is. But I also know when I hear disagreement. Do you realize that happens in the church? I mean, there are some that will say, I'm of this mega pastor. I'm of that mega pastor. I am of whatever. And it's the same thing. It's the sin of society of following and wanting to follow people. You know, some of the terminology that's used now is tribalism. And maybe you have identity politics. And again, maybe those words you're not familiar with, and if that's true, I'm grateful for that. But we as people sometimes tend to commune together with people that think exactly like us, and we are not aware that maybe everything we think isn't exactly right, so how should we do it? Flip over two chapters. If one of the problems and sins of society is that we tend to put ourselves in little cliquey groups, here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. And by the way, he's still talking about this same issue of division. In verse 4, he says, "For one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos." And he says, "Are you not merely human?" And then, and I wish we had time to unfold this text, but if you follow Paul's argument, he's going to say, you guys are playing all these games of labeling yourself, identifying yourself, and then look at verse 11, and may the Church of Jesus Christ be a group, a community, a society of people who this is the verse that's foundational. And it says this. Hey, wait, he ought to have a banner that says this. "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Paul? No. Apollos? No. Peter? No. It's Jesus Christ. And may the Church of Jesus Christ be one." And by the way, you're going to see Trinitarian theology flow throughout all of 1 Corinthians. That as we're together in community, and by the way, it doesn't mean that there aren't leaders that we ought to follow. That's not to say that. And it doesn't mean that there aren't people that we can learn from and we can grow from. But in the ultimate foundation, bottom line of church is not I am of. Even when we label a church, we need to be careful how we label it. We want to be the church that says there's no other foundation than that's laid, and it's Jesus Christ. And I would think every Christian would affirm that, right? I would think so. And yet in Corinth, they struggled with making an application to a theology that I'm sure they believed. And so do we, I would imagine. So one of the problems, one of the sins of society is kind of getting into groups and following groups and not making Jesus the foundation. Here's the second one. And if you go over to 1 Corinthians 5, you'll find it. And again, I'm just going to say that I don't know. Paul wrote this letter like almost 2,000 years ago, and it feels real contemporary. We just probably would put different names in there. Maybe not Apollos. We'd put others. And then look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, it's actually reported. It actually is. I don't know if it was Chloe that did. I don't know. I don't know who's doing the reporting. Which, by the way, it isn't bad necessarily if you see someone in sin to make that sin known. But go to them first. Isn't that the model of Matthew? Don't go to somebody else. Go to them first. Anyway, it's been reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Wow, I thought that was just a 21st century thing. It's like maybe it was a first century thing. Maybe it was since the fall. And you see, the sexual issues aren't just, there aren't victims. It's a societal thing. It's a thing that says, wow, what are, and in this particular case, I think what Paul is arguing for is that one of the sins of society is being tolerant. The first sin of society was following groups and becoming identified with them. And that's not all bad, but it can be bad. The second one is saying they're tolerant. There's sexual immorality among you, a kind not even tolerated by the pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and there's some debate about what that is. Probably it was a stepmother, and maybe his dad had died. Whatever it was immoral. And I think if Paul lived in the 21st century, what kind of labels would he put on immorality? I mean, we have our labels, right? LGBTQ, and I think you can add a few more to that. And the church is called to be tolerant because that's what community thinks creates most unity, is if you're tolerant. Now, Paul argues against that. Paul says, absolutely not. There is truth, and we stand for truth, and you can't step away from truth. And tolerance is not the answer. And if by tolerance it means that it doesn't matter what you believe, it doesn't matter what you do, let's just all do and believe whatever we want. And Paul said, absolutely not. But then flip over to the next chapter. What does Paul say about that? Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. Hear, church, the word of the Lord. In verse 9 of chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So there's what's at stake. And then he says, don't be deceived. And you know, some are like, oh yeah, yeah, hit them, Paul, let them have it. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, and he would have done LGBTQ, etc., nor thieves, but then he says, nor greedy. Wait a minute. That ought to be in another category. That ought to be acceptable sins. Because I've been greedy. Haven't you? Greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And for some in the church, they want to say, so end the period there, the discussion's over. You guys don't, it's you and us, it's you and them. It's those people, those sinners, those evil, those awful, horrible people. Look at verse 11. Such were some of you. And then I say, some of you, right? That the church is a community of people that certainly stands for truth. Tolerance, when it comes to not accepting the truth of God, that's not acceptable. But here's what the church is. It's a group of people that acknowledges, apart from the grace of God, there go I. It's a group of people that says, that was me. It's a group of people that says, may our church be welcoming, but not necessarily affirming. We're not affirming everything, but may people come through the doors of our church, people from our neighborhood who struggle with sin as we have and as we do, and may we be a place that says God in His grace has come to sinners. So tolerance and saying, hey, it just doesn't matter, that doesn't resolve anything, but Jesus does. Jesus does. And by the way, look at the end of that that verse, which is frankly one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I have like 100 of them, or maybe a couple hundred, where it says, you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. And then look, it's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. You heard the Trinity in there, didn't you? If you didn't, let me read it again so you can hear it again. Justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There is this triune God who has come to redeem humanity. And while we would say as a church, we don't tolerate evil because that's not the way humans flourish. It isn't just, hey, we're old-fashioned. But God, the triune God, has come to bring salvation to His people. And I say, thank you, God. So the sins of our culture and of culture are following the little leaders and getting in little groups where Jesus ought to be our one Lord and Savior, of being tolerant. Let me give you the last one, and then I'm going to do a quick conclusion. Ha. Yeah. Thank you for that affirmation, or maybe not. Go over to 1 Corinthians 12. And by the way, 1 Corinthians is just full. If you want to know, hey, am I the only sinner in the world? Just read 1 Corinthians and you'll find, hey, I guess there are other people that were like me. And that's probably the right way to read it. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about minimizing image bearers. So the first sin of society that I mentioned is kind of following little groups and then picking fights with other groups. The second one is tolerating. The third one is this, minimizing image bearers. And in chapter 12, it's concerning spiritual gifts. That's verse 1. And then he talks about the spiritual gifts, and he relates and connects the body with different body parts like arms and legs. And then look at verse 21. Here's part of the problem their church had. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Can you see an eye picking up a shovel? It's like, you can look at that shovel all day long. You're not picking it up. You better get the hand down there to pick up that shovel. And if you're a hand, you ought to say, man, if I don't have an eye, I don't even know where the shovel is, right? Yeah, or I have no need of you. Or the head to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. And then he goes on, but God has composed the body. We live in society, and sometimes the tendency of society, and we're not delivered from it as the church, and that is to prioritize people, to put people in different, maybe it's a socioeconomic class, you're not quite where I am. And I'm here to tell you that this whole ethnic diversity and racial thing, and I don't know where you all are, I know that it's been controversial, and part of the reason is because on both sides of the equation, I'm better than you. Like, I think the Black Lives Matter statement is true, and people have pushed back and says, don't all lives matter? And I would say, absolutely, they do. And so don't get into a group that says, either I'm more important than you, or you're more important, or that may that never be. There are some places where age is not considered particularly valuable. You know, bring in the young. I don't know if I ever thought that or not. If I argue that now, I'm in trouble, right? You know, one of the reasons I love this church, because we have age distinctions. We have, as I understand it, we have some people that are more physically able than others. May they be a part of the church. We have people that, here's what I'm praying, is that our church will see more diversity in terms of ethnicity, if God in His grace will do it. There's people over here that don't look exactly like us, and may the gospel of Christ be a bridge that brings them together, and may we never be ones who would hinder that. Because look at verse 12 of that same chapter, 12:12. You want to know what the antidote is? See if you hear a little Trinitarian theology here. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Yeah, He's made us one. And then look at verse 13. And again, listen, a little bit of Trinitarian. For in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. But look at the diversity. Whether Jew or Greek, whether He could have said black or white, whether Asian or Latino, whether slave or free, whether rich or poor, whether wherever you are, socioeconomic, all those kind of things that our society can tend to divide over, the church brings together, and the dynamic that brings us together is the Spirit of the living God. And I'm thinking, wow, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on us. Would you come to the church so we would be a model to the world of what it looks like when we're in community and we exalt the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We live in unity, and that doesn't mean we're uniform. That doesn't mean everybody's the same. As a matter of fact, part of the beauty of it is we're not. And so you can bring your ear when my ear doesn't work, and I got an ear that doesn't work, and I can use your ear. And that's actually literally true. And you can think of how it fleshes itself out in the church. And may the church not fall into the same problems that the church in Corinth fell. But may we be people who glorify God, who is one and who is Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, and Ben's preaching next week, and he's going to be right on time. I'm going to take another couple minutes. Actually, he may not be. I don't want to force him to be on time. There's three really well-known chapters in 1 Corinthians that I didn't talk about at all. And I want to just leave them at the end and say, here's the antidote to the sin of corporate evil. The first one, and I'm just going to draw your attention to them. The first one is this, is 1 Corinthians 11. And if you've been a pastor type, which a couple of us have, you know 1 Corinthians 11 is that one that's almost always read at communion services, where they take of one cup and one bread. And as a matter of fact, my visual aid for the day is this. We did it last week, and you probably can't see it, but this is the unifying reality of the church. What unifies the church together isn't we're all of the same color or even creed. We all have the same faith. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, I was almost tempted to try to do it again today, but I thought, you know, we have a custom. We only do communion once a month. And if you don't like that, maybe, I'm kidding. I wish I could have heard one laugh over that. But this cup is what represents what calls us all together. We are a communion of people. And our communion is with Jesus and with one another. And that's what that represents. And Paul spends a whole, a big part of the chapter in 1 Corinthians 11 talking about communion. And by the way, it's in the context of even when they came together for communion, they were fighting. I mean, they were divided. May that never be. The second chapter that gives you the antidote, so there's communion in chapter 11. Go to chapter 13. Has anybody ever heard of 1 Corinthians 13? Has anyone ever gone to a Christian wedding? Has anyone ever heard of 1 Corinthians 13? I know I must be deaf because I know you're saying yes, and I can't hear it. 1 Corinthians 13, some have argued that Paul didn't write it because it doesn't seem to fit. I mean, Paul's talking about all this controversy, and then he has this kind of, I mean, it's the sort of thing that goes with little flowers on the wall, you know? It's love. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am nothing. I'm a sounding gong. And then it says, love is patient, love is kind, love is, man, that's not the way to succeed in our country. Love is, it doesn't insist on its own way. Love never ends. And And I think Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 13, and I think he put it strategically in a book where people were struggling to get along, where there was division, because the antidote to division is love. And it's, for some, that sounds like what the liberals say, and I think that's what Paul says. It's the love of Christ that has come to his people, and then the overflow of that love is demonstrated toward one another, and may the church of Jesus Christ be one who lives on 1 Corinthians 13. And if you think that love chapter is some kind of ushy-gushy soft thing, read it again. It's like the barbed power punch of Christ. Christ loved the world, and so he died for the world. And they'll know we're Christians by how much we fight with each other. They'll know we're Christians by our love. And love is the incredible potent force that's going to turn the world upside down. Yeah, so then there's the third chapter. So chapter 11 is pretty well known. Chapter 13, 11 is communion. Chapter 13 is here's how we live. Chapter 15 is like the most detailed treatise on the resurrection. And church, we live for the day of resurrection, don't we? Maybe you never thought about that. Maybe you live for your next vacation. And by the way, I hope you have a really good next vacation. This is like a beautiful morning. I hope you have a really good Lord's Day, but we live for resurrection. And you ought to read through 1 Corinthians 15 because it's an intricate and detailed treatment of resurrection. And I've said this before, I think as evangelicals, and at least I'm talking about myself, I think I'm better at the cross than I am at the resurrection. I understand Jesus died for my sins, and I am so glad he died. Aren't you, that he died for my sins? And as a matter of fact, that takes care of the problem of Genesis 3. Genesis 3 is Jesus took our sin in his body on the tree, and he died for our sins. And if you're here this morning, I don't know what you would think of this sermon if you're not a believer. I'm not sure. Come back next week. That's what I would say. But I would say if you are here this morning, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I commend to you a God who loves you enough to have died for you for your sins. You know what the resurrection does? The resurrection says we're going back to Genesis 1. The resurrection says, hey, God says, I'm taking back what's mine. I'm not going to let evil have even their bodies. And it's not just you're going to be risen to be like you were before. We're risen immortal. Man, I'm not sure what all that means, but I can't wait to find out what that means. And it's as though it's the return to Eden. That's what resurrection is. The cross is take care of the, what's rifted us between God. And you read the resurrection chapter, and it is what the church is. I mean, that's what we want to claim, right? Let's live the resurrection power of Jesus today, because that day is coming. We live this day for that day. And then I'm going to close like Paul did in chapter 15, and I literally am going to close with this. Paul says, therefore, in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, it's verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, and I would say, therefore, my beloved church at College Park Greenwood, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know why? Because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And you know, the church, is it going to be challenging? It is going to be challenging. We live in a world where conflict runs all over the place. And here's what Paul says, and here's what I say, or here's what I say on behalf of Paul to the church. Let's be steadfast. Let's be immovable. Let's always abound in the work of the Lord. Let's make him primary. Let's not get caught up in the traps that we find of society. And may he be glorified. Let me pray.